بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، the next two chapters which will be covered today are both about how the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم used to lean on something. This relates to leaning on something when relaxing, when resting, whether he used to lean and used to agree with leaning when eating, and also when he was very sick and very ill towards the last days of his life, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he leaned on someone. He was supported by someone. So what Imam Tirmidhi does is, Imam Tirmidhi has actually two chapters. Although they're both about leaning, Imam Tirmidhi has separated the ahadith into two chapters. The first chapter is about the objects on which the Prophet ﷺ used to lean. Non-human objects, a pillow, the wall, or anything else. That's called tuk'ah in Arabic. The second chapter is on the people that he used to lean on, or that he did lean on. So Imam Tirmidhi decided to separate the chapters. The first chapter has more ahadith. It has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 narrations. And the second chapter only has 2 narrations. Inshallah, we'll read the chapters first, and then we'll speak about this. Some very interesting hadiths in these chapters. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. باب ما جاء في تكعة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبه قال حدثنا عباس بن محمد الدوري البغدادي قال حدثنا إسحاق المنصور عن إسرائيل عن سماك بن حرب عن جابر بن سمرة رضي الله عنه قال رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم متكئا على وسادة على يساره وبه قال حدثنا حميد بن مسعدة قال حدثنا بشر بن المفضل قال حدثنا الجريري عن عبد الرحمن بن أبي بكرة عن أبيه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ألا أحدثكم بأكبر الكبائر قالوا بلى يا رسول الله قال الإشراك بالله وعقوق الوالدين قال وجلس رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وكان متكئا وقال وشهادة الزور أو قول الزور قال فما زال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقولها حتى قلنا ليته سكت وبه قال حدثنا قتيبة بن سعيد قال حدثنا شريك علي بن الأقمر أن أبي جحيفة قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أما أنا فلا آكل متكئا وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا عبد الرحمن المهدي قال حدثنا سفيان علي بن الأقمر قال سمعت أبا جحيفة يقول قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا آكل متكئا لا آكل متكئا قال وبه قال حدثنا يوسف بن عيسى قال حدثنا وكيع قال حدثنا إسرائيل عن سماك بن حرب عن جابر بن سمرة رضي الله عنه قال رأيت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم متكئا على وسادة قال أبو عيسى لم يذكر وكيع على يساره وهكذا روى غير واحد من إسرائيل نحو رواية وكيع ولا نعلم أحدا روى فيه على يساره إلا ما رواه إسحاق المنصوري عن إسرائيل باب ما جاء في اتكاء رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا عمرو بن عاصم قال حدثنا حماد بن سلمة عن حميد عن أنس أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان شاكيا فخرج يتوكأ على أسامة بن زيد وعليه ثوب قطري قد توشح به فصلى بهم وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا محمد المبارك قال حدثنا عطاء بن مسلم الخفاف الحلبي قال حدثنا جعفر بن برقان عن عطاء بن أبي رباح عن الفضل بن عباس رضي الله عنه قال دخلت على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في مرضه الذي توفي فيه وعلى رأسه إصابة صفراء فسلمت عليه فقال يا فضل قلت لبيك يا رسول الله قال أشدد بهذه العصابة رأسي قال ففعلت ثم قعد فوضع كفه على منكبي ثم قام فدخل في المسجد وفي الحديث قصة. We start with the first chapter, which is the chapter باب ما جاء في تكأة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. In Arabic, the word تكأة is something that you lean on. ما يتكأ عليه, something you lean on. For example, a pillow, some kind of small raised platform, whatever it is, anything that is prepared for leaning on, anything that's prepared for leaning on, then that is called a تكأة. There's other words, wisada is a pillow specifically. Tuk'a is anything that you lean on. It could be a little wall or something like that. So a person that you might lean on temporarily because they're next to you and you're really tired or something, you won't call that person a tuk'a. The word in Arabic for tuk'a is something specifically designed, manufactured, made for leaning on. So that's why Imam Tirmidhi decided to separate between the two chapters. The first hadith in this chapter is hadith number 128 of the book. Jabir ibn Samurah radiyallahu anhu, the sahabi, He says that I ra'itu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I saw Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, muttaki'an ala wisadatin, ala yasarihi. I saw him leaning on a pillow on his left hand side. So the pillow was in his left hand side and he was leaning on his left hand side. This goes to indicate that leaning on the left hand side as on the right hand side, nothing wrong with it. However, the muhaddithin have mentioned that this particular narration, with this extra word on his left hand side, only one narrator has mentioned that extra bit. All the other narrators, when they've related the same hadith, they haven't mentioned which side. Only one narrator has mentioned this extra side. So there could be some issues about that. But it's fine, you can lean on any side. It's proven from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that if you can lean on the left side, then you can lean on the right side as well. The reason why this even comes up is because the right side is considered to be the more honorable side in things. So the question is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also leaning on the left hand side, so there's nothing wrong with that. The next hadith is 129, which is related from Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr. This is different from Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the famous Khalif. We know about him. Abu Bakr, his son was Abdul Rahman. And Abu Bakr is a Sahabi. His son is Abdul Rahman. He is considered the first Tabi'i that was born in Basra. Basra was a city that was founded by the Muslims during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. After the Iraqi conquest, Persian conquest into Iraq, the Muslims didn't really like the environment in the other cities there. Baghdad didn't exist either. Baghdad is a new city. It used to be the capital of that area, used to be Mada'in or Tesifan. It used to be a group of cities called Mada'in. Hardly any of it remains. It used to be called Tesifan before. A distance away. So Baghdad is a new city. Basra and Kufa is a new city. So what Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu did is that he sent two Sahaba. One was maybe Salman al-Farsi, and one was maybe Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman or somebody else. One north, one south. And they found these two places, Kufa and Basra, and that's where these are Muslim cities that began. Basra is still thriving. Kufa, I think, is not as it used to be before nowadays. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu must have gone there, and he's the first one to have a child apparently that lived, and the first tabi'i is his son Abdul Rahman. So he relates from his father Abu Bakr, his son Abdul Rahman relates from Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he's different from Abu Bakr, so it's not like somebody's confusion or something. They're two different individuals. His real name was Nufay ibn al-Harith. Nufay ibn al-Harith, famous Sahabi, but he's hardly ever spoken about as Nufay ibn al-Harith. So is Abu Bakr, very famous. His narrations are very famous as well. He used to be from he had settled in Taif from the Bakr family. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him this title, Abu Bakr, the father of the Bakr tribe, very famous for his worship. Hassan Basri, who was, if he praised somebody, meant something. Because one day somebody asked Hassan Basri, do munafiqeen still exist? And he said that if the munafiqeen left Basra, Basra would not be able to run. That's how many munafiqeen we have here. But he's speaking about it from his level of asceticism and piety. He'd seen the transformation of the people from the time of the Sahaba and afterwards. So he says that, لم ينزل البصرة من الصحابة ممن سكنها أفضل من عمران بن حسين وأبي بكر. That those of the Sahaba who settled in Basra, none was superior to Imran ibn Hussein and Abu Bakr. However, Abu Bakr, he didn't like to be associated with anything. He used to say that أنا مولى رسول الله. I'm a slave of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His children were then considered to be the ashraf and the honored families, the aristocracy in the pious sense. They were known both for being very good for governing and for knowledge. So, very Mubarak Sahabi. He relates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once asked, Ala uhadithukum bi akbar al kabair? Shouldn't I inform you of the greatest of the enormities, of the biggest and the most serious of the major sins? Akbarul kabair. So that was the question that he asked. Shouldn't I tell you about them? So obviously the response was, Qalu bala. The Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, of course, tell us. Now, to speak about kabair, there are many ahadith that speak about the major sins. And in here, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will mention just al-ishraku billah, which is ascribing partners to Allah, committing shirk. Number two, uqukul walidain, disobedience to parents. And number three, shahadatu zur or qawlu zur, getting a false testimony, telling an untruth, falsehood, lying, or giving a false testimony. So, only three things are mentioned here. Yet there are many other kabair mentioned in many other ahadith. So, what is a kabira? What is a major sin? What's a minor sin? How many are there? It's something useful that we should know and remind ourselves, even if we've heard it once before, just so that we can, inshallah, strengthen our protection against them. So firstly, Akbarul Kabair means the most serious of them, the biggest of them, the most worrisome and dangerous of them. We have numerous ahadiths which talk about others as well. According to one of the commentators, Isam, he says that to go and enumerate all of the, and count all of the kabair, is very difficult. The reason is that it's very relative. Kabair, very relative. Because normally, to even find which is the worst of them may be the most difficult. Akbarul kabair, there could be two meanings of that. Literally, the one which is the most serious of all crimes. But it could be spoken about in a metaphorical sense. The most serious among the most serious. Because it's very difficult to just single one out to be the worst. So here, what he's referring to is that these are three of the most serious ones. The ones he's mentioned, the three of the most serious ones. And because he's mentioned shirk in there, the other two he's mentioned together with that, it shows the seriousness of it. Although he's mentioned the three together, the shirk, disobedience to parents, and giving false testimony, clearly in there, shirk is worse than the others. Shirk is worse than the others. And there's also killing, which is actually considered to be greater than disobedience to parents. In fact, after shirk, killing is probably the worst. Murder is the worst thing. Then you have zina is worse than disobedience to parents, according to many scholars. He didn't mention that though here. So it's to just show that there are the few he's speaking about, maybe relevant to the circumstances that he was in at the time, that I have to draw attention to these three right now. But those are mentioned in other ahadith anyway. The Prophet ﷺ used to do that sometimes. Depending on the situation, depending on what he wanted as the message to get through to the people, he used to sometimes really magnify certain things above others. For example, one case it says, أَفْضَلُ الْأَعْمَالِ الصَّلَاةِ لِأَوَّلِ وَقْتِهَا. The most superior of actions, the best of actions is salat, performing salat at the beginning of its time. In another case he said, أَفْضَلُ الْأَعْمَالِ الْجِهَادِ. That the superior, most superior action is jihad. Then, on another occasion he says, أَفْضَلُ الْأَعْمَالِ بِرُّ الْوَالِدَيْنِ. The best of actions is to be good and treat your parents excellently. Obedience to parents. So, it just depends on the situation. One mustn't just take one hadith and say, this is it. When you look at all of the ahadith, you will understand that it would depend on the circumstance, what he wanted to emphasize at that point in time. What is it that differentiates a kabira from a saghira, a major sin from a minor sin? There are numerous opinions about that. And some say that those things which the Prophet ﷺ specifically said, this is wrong, you should abstain from it or whatever, that should be a kabira. If he didn't say so, then it means it's a saghira. But that can't be absolute because it would depend. One scholar, whose name was Al-Qalshani, or Qalashani, he relates from someone that he said, I looked at all of the ahadith. I did a study of all of the ahadith, and I found that there were 18 kabira. That's his opinion. Imam Dhahabi has related many more. But this is his opinion, that when I looked through, I found there were 18 major sins. Four of them had to do with the heart. So he then separated and categorized them. Four had to do with the heart, so they're spiritual problems. One is shirk billah. Ascribing partners to Allah. Amn min makrillah. Which means a person feels secure that Allah can't get him. He feels bold and secure that he's secure. Allah cannot take him to task and seize him, reckon with him. So he feels powerful. Wal iyasu min rahmatihi. Can you believe that? If a person feels that they've done so many sins, or that everything's going wrong, and Allah cannot have mercy on him, that's also a major sin. To become despondent and hopeless of the mercy of Allah, that's a major sin. Related with the heart, it's like shirk. Wal israru ala dhanb. May Allah protect us. Continuation, perpetual continuation, permanence on a sin. That becomes a major sin then of the heart. Three, to do with the stomach. Aklu mal al-yatim, which is consuming the wealth of orphans, the weakest of the weak, someone who can't defend themselves because their father isn't around. Wa aklu riba, consuming interest. And shurbul khamr, and drugs, wine, intoxicants. That's to do with the stomach. Five, to do with the tongue, even more than the heart and the stomach. And that's why that Prophet ﷺ said about the tongue, that is what's going to take you headlong into the hellfire. Because Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu wondered, how the tongue, what's got to do with the tongue? Why the emphasis on the tongue? He said, well, that's the thing that will take you into hellfire. That's how bad it is. Al-Kathib, falsehood. Shahadatu Zur, false testimony. The reason why false testimony is different from general falsehood is because somebody says, come along, just say yes. You know, I've got a case or whatever, come and say that, yeah, you saw me and I wasn't there. Big, big problem. Especially if the dhulm of somebody else is involved in that. Number three, qadhful muhsanat. To slander innocent, simple women who have no idea about zina. Their eyes never look at anybody else. And somebody goes and slanders such a woman. That's worse than, to slander any woman is bad. But muhsanat actually here refers to pious, righteous. That's ghafilat, refers to the kind of bully, simple kind of. Well, yameen al-ghamus. Yameen al-ghamus is a straightforward lie with an oath. An oath about a white lie. You call that a white lie, red lie, what do you call those? An absolute lie. You know you did it, and you say, wallahi, I didn't do it. So it's something about in the past. What do you call those? It's a white lay, okay. Okay, jazakallah khair. Allah reward you for that. Thanks for the clarification. You saved the day. Alhamdulillah. Your coming here is a mercy, inshallah. Wal ghiba. The next one is ghiba. Backbiting. Then there are two related to the hand. One is batsh. That is what? And sariqa, stealing and touching the wrong thing. And then two, to do with the private parts, zina and liwat, which means fornication, extramarital, premarital, haram, and homosexuality. One, to do with the feet. What do you think that is? Sorry? That's very general. But this one specifically that relates to which you have to do with your feet, which is running away from the battle when you're most needed. Firar, running away from the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns that in the Quran, because you will demoralize your... Can you imagine a soldier in the battle and suddenly runs away? You know, that's the munafiqeen used to do that and demoralize the community, the Muslims. Even now, that in modern day army rules and principles, that is... you would be considered to, I don't know, they've got a special deserter. There's some special penalties and punishments for that one. And then there's one related to all the body, which is a disobedience to parents in whatever shape or form. So he says that there was only 18. But again, as I said, that's his opinion. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says that, to tell the truth, is closer to 70. It's closer to 70. Some say 700 maybe. And why was it not enumerated in a way that we knew every single one? So the reason is, according to some ulama, just as Laylatul Qadr is hidden from us, the exact time of the acceptance on Friday, that moment of acceptance on Friday, that's veiled from us. So Ismul A'zam, the great name of Allah by which if you pray to Allah, your dua is accepted, we don't know exactly which one that is either. So likewise, which is the Salatul Wusta, where you get the great rewards. Some say, most people say it's Asr, but others say it's other prayers as well. It's veiled from us, so that you do more than just pinpoint that time and then relax the rest of the time. So likewise, in this case, it wasn't 100% enumerated as to which were the major sins, so that we would abstain from every sin with the fear that it's a major sin. What are minor sins then? Some people have differentiated between the two. We've mentioned some definitions. One scholar says that if you look at it from the perspective of who you are transgressing against, who the crime, the sin is being committed against, Allah, and you look at Allah's greatness, then every sin is a major sin. Even if it's considered minor, but who is it against? It's against Allah, it becomes major. If you look at it from another perspective, that okay, somebody's committed a sin. If you look at it from the perspective of Allah's mercy, then no sin is big, because it can all be forgiven. It's all a saghira then, because Allah can forgive. So if you compare it to the might, the mercy of Allah and the compassion of Allah and His forgiveness, then it's minor. But you can't start off on that track because you have to commit it first. But when you're committing it, then you look at Allah and His majesty, then every sin is a major sin. But once it's committed, then you can hope that Allah forgives it, because nothing is too big for Allah to forgive. What are the minor sins? Many of the ulama, it's very difficult to encompass all the minor sins, because it's pretty much everything else that's bad. Ibn Hajar says, and I don't want to say this here because people might take it too lightly, but this is because it's mentioned in a hadith. A person kissed a woman, and the Prophet ﷺ, he came to the Prophet ﷺ and was really feeling bad. The Prophet ﷺ said, okay, wait. He prayed. Salat time. Made salat. After salat, he came and he said, now what? He says, well, you just prayed salat. It will wipe it away. So, based on that, kissing a non-mahram woman is a saghira. But, that's why I said, don't rely on this. Because the Prophet ﷺ probably knew the internal state of the man. He'd kissed the woman and he came and he said, what should I do? All that regret, all that remorse. His tawbah was made. The salat was just a cherry on the top for him. So you can't go around kissing women, or women can't go around kissing men and say, it's a saghira. See, we can't hide things from the people at the end of the day. We have to put it in perspective. You know, everybody's deserving of this knowledge. This knowledge is not just for the scholars. Right? But it's important, because somebody might come up with this tomorrow, some guy on the internet. And people will say, oh great, so now they've heard that this doesn't necessarily relate. I mean, who you're sinning against? You can't use that as an excuse. This is because of this one hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which that happened. And obviously this sahabi had great remorse, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's what is that. Another one is la'an, cursing people, even if it's an animal. That is a saghira. But remember, everything that is continuously done over and over again, it becomes a kabira. It becomes a kabira. Another one is abandoning someone, not speaking to somebody for more than three days. But the more you do it, the worse it will become. It will become a kabira eventually. Peeking into somebody's house, peeping Tom. And this is just about doing it like once. Permanence on this is bad. Julus ma'a fasiq. Sitting with transgressors. That's also a saghira, because it will have an effect. Many others, different types of trade that people do where they cheat other, not cheat, no, it's not complete cheating. It's like, for example, in some cases, it's where you're hoarding things to let the price rise and then you'll sell it when the price goes up, where it's a necessity for the people. If it's, for example, you're selling, let's just say Starbucks stopped, you know, they decided that they're not going to work with a certain company, and you went out and bought all of that particular stock because you knew the price was going to go up, well, that's fine. You can make lots of money on that. Because that particular product is not a necessity for people. It's a luxury. People want to pay for it 20 times as much, no problem, let them pay for it. Bewakuf. Right? It's up to them if they want to pay for it. Selling something that you know there's a problem in there and you should... There's many things like that. But that would depend on the level of the problem. It's going to break down the next day. It'll probably be a kabira. Because that would be pure deception. So, Abu Bakr radiallahu anh relates that the Sahaba said, absolutely tell us. That was just all a commentary from the muhaddithin. Yes, tell us of the Akbar al-Kabair, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah. He said, he replied, Al-Ishraku Billah. In partnering someone with Allah, designating somebody to be similar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his essence, in his attributes and characteristics, his power and his actions. Whether that means worshipping that, or thinking that some power comes from something else as opposed to from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So ishraq here refers to kufr in general. It doesn't refer to just shirk particularly, any kind of kufr. And the reason why shirk then is mentioned here is because in that particular context in Arabia where the Prophet was speaking, shirk was the big problem. Because they used to believe in Allah, but they used to just believe in many others. So there were lots of partners that they used to make with Allah. So that's why that is the specific type of kufr that has been singled out here by the Prophet ﷺ. The next one is uququl walidain, disobedience to parents. There's some very important points to mention here. Firstly, normally it says disobedience to both parents. Walidain. Doesn't have to be that. But normally whenever a person is disobedient to one parent, the other parent will also be unhappy. They won't like it. Unless they're in some crazy relationship where the parents hate each other and they're both pulling one. And this is the worst of the divorce cases that you will hear about. And anybody who's out there who's divorced or here and who is doing this, where they get their children to oppose their father or mother, whoever it is, the other parent, very wrong what you're doing. People do this, that's why. Especially women do this, because they get custody. And they turn their children against their own father. And that is the one of the worst things that you can do to... I mean, it says that the one who causes a wife to separate from her husband, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ has cursed such a person, that person is not from among us. Can you imagine a child from their parent? And I've dealt with cases like this, and you feel for this father. I've seen many fathers like that. More than two that I can just remember right now. The names in my head. The mothers have taken them and they've turned the children against them. Very wrong. So aside from those kind of cases, in most other normal sound cases, if a child is disobedient to one parent, the other parent is also going to feel bad about it. That's why it says that it's a similar thing. That's why the Prophet ﷺ mentioned it that way, according to some ulama. So, how is this what is this disobedience about? Listen carefully. What is this disobedience about? Essentially, uquq, which is the word here, uququl walidain, aq, to be disobedient, it refers to doing something with the parents, treating them in some way or physically doing something that they will be harmed by. Psychologically harmed, they feel harmed even though they're not physically, it could be just in speech. And this normally refers to those things which customarily in that culture is considered to be harmful, is considered to be disrespectful. The reason why that is very important to understand, because some parents are overly sensitive and unreasonable. So when they are unreasonable And the child is not really, the son or daughter, old son or daughter, maybe young, whoever it is not really doing anything uncustomarily, but the parent is exaggerating, is overly irritated, extremely sensitive, unreasonable, then in that case, it will not be considered uquq if that is not what the intention of the child is. So it is referring to those things which are customarily within that community considered to be disobedience. That means that if it's considered disobedience in one community but not in another one, that the way they speak to their parents, for example, then in that other community it would be fine. But if in within that community everybody's fine with this particular way that they act, but this father or mother is so sensitive that he just finds everything irritating. Sitting in the same room and looking at them, smiling is irritating for them. You must just sit there and, you know, look serious. You can't smile in front of me. Right? So that's ridiculous. That's unreasonable. In that case, the child will not be blamed. Because the reason why I want to clarify this is because there are people, they've come with this kind of situation. They've done everything to try to please their parents. But the parents always favor this one particular son or this one particular daughter. And it doesn't matter if that guy doesn't do anything and he just sits around. He's got a contract with their love, right? And affection. He's got a monopoly over it. The others, they can try everything and it won't work. Unreasonable parents. Humans. So what if they're a parent? They're humans. They could be unreasonable. So one... But that judge, to judge that my parent is unreasonable, you'd have to be careful for somebody to do that. As a child, and we're all children of our parents, we will never be more than that, right? We will always be our children of parents. So we have to be careful that our intention is not to harm them, right? And to tolerate as much as possible, because we owe it to them. But in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say that we've done our best. So, it's related that uquq as a major sin is that disobedience which will anger them. Remember that. That is a major sin. Something you do that angers them is a major sin. Anything less than that is a minor sin. We all do things that irritate them without intending to. But does it necessarily anger them? No. It doesn't necessarily anger them. They'll be irritated. They might express something, you know, like, why do you do it that way or whatever. We don't really intend it that way. But to do something in a disobedient way in which they get angry, that's a major sin. Anything else that's done, you know, because we're maybe a bit lazy or they didn't pick up the food afterwards or, maybe didn't do something on time or came a bit late or, you know, whatever the story is. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ridha al-Rabb fi ridha al-walid, wa sakhat al-Rabb fi sakhat al-walid." The pleasure of Allah is in the pleasure of the father, and the displeasure of Allah is in the displeasure of the parent, of the father. Rawa Imam Tirmidhi and Hakim have related this. Now, between being pleased completely and between being displeased, there's obviously going to be an area. There's going to be a spectrum of levels between there. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just to show the importance of it, says don't even say uff, which is an exaggeration. Don't even say uff. Forget about cursing them or saying, retorting in a bad way, shouting, screaming. Don't even say uff. In some cases, a person doesn't have to listen to their parents. For example, if a father, for his own reasons, tells a son to divorce his wife, the son is not obliged to do that. If there's nothing wrong with her, he just doesn't like her family. He agreed with it first and then he had a problem with her father. So now he wants to get back at the father, so he tells his son to divorce his wife. They're a different unit now. So it's not necessary for a child to do that. Because it's personal. That's why the ulama say, قَدْ يَتَأَذَّ الْوَالِدُ بِمَا لَا يُتَأَذَّى بِهِ لِسُوءِ طَبْعِهِ أَوْ لِنُقْصَانِ عَقْلِهِ وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ لَا يُرْضِيهِ شَيْءٍ. These are his words. The commentator says, sometimes a father, or a mother for that matter, will be irritated and harmed or affected by something which others are not normally affected by, other similar people are not affected by, because of their bad nature. These very angry people, very sensitive and angry people. Or nuqsanul aql, deficient intellect. Right? Or, and among people there are some people who you can never please. So some parents you can just never please them. That's why he says, فَالظَّاهِرُ وَاللَّهُ عَلَمُ. He's saying this cautiously. He says, so that apparently what we understand from here, and Allah knows best, أَنَّهُ إِذَا فُعِلَ مَعَهُ مَا لَا يُسَمِّيهِ النَّاسِ أَذِيَّةً فَإِنَّ ذَلِكَ لَا يَكُنْ عُقُوقًا. That if a person does something with them which is others would not normally consider to be disobedience, then inshallah it should not be disobedience and it should not be haram. As long as your intention is not that. Because you see, the thing is that if you know that you've got a sensitive father, and you want to irritate him, so you do things that are normal and you just irritate him. That's obviously wrong. Because then the intention will make that haram. Then he mentions another thing. He says that the problem with disobedience to parents, as opposed to many of the other major sins, is that its punishment is not just in the hereafter, but it's one of those which the punishment for it comes very quickly in the world. And he says that many people who are disobedient to their parents, they will not be successful whether in their deen or in their dunya. In a hadith he mentions, مَلْعُونٌ مَنْ سَبَّ وَالِدَيْهِ. Cursed is the one who curses their parents. So somebody said, Ya Rasulullah, how does somebody curse their parents? It's not normal to curse your parents. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, يَسُبُّ أَبَى الرَّجُلِ فَيَسُبُّ أَبَاهُ وَيَسُبُّ أُمَّهُ فَيَسُبُّ أُمَّهُ. You will curse somebody else's father, your dad, as they say, people say, or worse than that, or your mum, and then they will come back to your mum. So you have just had your mum cursed because you cursed somebody else, so you've cursed your own mum and dad. So that person is accursed. If your parents are cursed, then what about you? That's essentially what the point is. If you're having your own parents cursed, then you are their offspring. So why curse somebody else's parents and become the accursed one? Subhanallah, in the hadith, it indicates that sometimes disobedience to parents can lead to kufr. How does that? Famous story, I'm sure all of you have heard it. Dar Qutni and Bayhaqi in Shu'abul Iman and in Dalailun Nubuwwah have related from Abdullah ibn Abi Awfa radiallahu an. A person came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, Ya Rasulullah, there is a young boy here. There is a boy, a young youth. He is on his last breaths, and people are saying to him, La ilaha illallah, and he is unable to say La ilaha illallah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, didn't he used to say it in his life? Trying to determine what kind of a person it is, didn't he used to say it in his lifetime? Of course he used to say in his lifetime, yes, he was always saying it. So something is preventing him. So the Prophet ﷺ quickly got up, rushed out, and we also rushed out with him. Until we came to that boy and he says, Ya ghulam, qul la ilaha illallah. Oh, young boy, say la ilaha illallah. La astati, I can't. I can't. I can't say it. So the Prophet ﷺ asked, why not? He says, li'uquki walidati, because I was disobedient to my mother. He asked, is she alive? He said, yes. Quickly call her in. Call her wherever she was. She was called. When she came, Prophet ﷺ said to her, your son? She said, yes. And then he said to her, what do you think if the fire is made to, if the fire is intensified, and then it was said to you that if you do not intercede for him, then we'll throw him in there, in this fire. So then she said, well, in that case, a mother is a mother at the end of the day. Right? Emotionally, they could be won over. Right? That's the beauty of it. So she said, then I would definitely intercede for him if I knew that he was going to go into a fire. So the Prophet ﷺ said, make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the witness, and make us the witness that you are pleased with him. you express your pleasure with him. She said, I'm pleased with my son. Prophet ﷺ said, Ya ghulam, qul la ilaha illallah. O young man, say la ilaha illallah. And then he said, la ilaha illallah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Alhamdulillah alladhi anqadahu bi min an-nar. All praises to Allah who used me to save him from the hellfire. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu then relates. See, until now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked, should I tell you about the major sins? We said yes. He told us about two, shirk and disobedience to parents. Now Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu continues and says, until now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting and he was leaning while he was saying this. After these two, he then sat up. He sat up and he says, وَشَهَادَةُ الزُّورِ, bearing false testimony. So he sat up to say that. With the other two, he said it while in a more relaxed way. The narrator is a bit confused here as to whether the Prophet ﷺ said bearing false testimony or just saying the untruth. One of the narrators is unsure. The Sahabi was sure, it's just one of the narrators not sure. Then the Prophet ﷺ on that third one continued to repeat it. وَقَوْلُ الزُّورِ وَشَهَادَةُ الزُّورِ وَشَهَادَةُ الزُّورِ وَشَهَادَةُ. He kept saying it over and over, he kept repeating it. فَمَا زَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَقُولُهَا حَتَّى قُلْنَا لَيْتَهُ سَكَتْ. So much he continued to say it, that we said, we wish that he would stop saying it. We wished he would stop. For many different reasons. One is that you could tell he was very angry. And if the Prophet ﷺ was angry, then we feared that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment would come. Number two, it was out of compassion for him that we've got the message, you don't have to repeat it, we've understood. So you don't have to keep repeating it and wasting your energy as such. So out of compassion for Rasulullah ﷺ. Or it could be for both reasons. Question is, why did he have to sit up for this one and then repeat it? Shirk is worse. Uququl walidain is worse. The reason is that those two people know that it's wrong. The first one, because of your faith, you know that shirk is bad. So it's well known that shirk is bad. At least the believers do. Non-Muslims, I mean, you know, they're not Muslims anyway, so they don't take the Prophet ﷺ as an authority. So for who it works for, in a sense, they know. Same as disobedience to parents, you know whether there's a religion or not, that these are people who, these are my parents who brought me up, they've nurtured me, they've done everything for me. So it's something which you would know naturally as well. But when it comes to shahadat uzur, people were maybe not taken so seriously because there was not as much inherent in there that said it was so bad, which it is bad. So in order to emphasize that you think that this is light, no, it is serious. So he made that sound even more serious to really emphasize its point, that do not ever give false testimony. And this is false testimony. I mean, in court, we don't get the chance to do that, meaning people don't normally go and have that kind of an opportunity to abuse. But another one is where you got a friend, and he's got an argument with someone, and you know nothing about that argument, but just to support him, you say, yeah, he was, that's right. Big lie. People do this a lot of the time. You know, you've got a discussion with someone, and then the friend chips in. You know the guy has nothing to do with it, he doesn't know anything about it. But he suddenly knows everything about it. And he was there with him. That is wrong. Stay silent. Whoever stayed silent saved himself. Man samata najah, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. وَاجْتَنِبُوا قَوْلَ الزُّورِ, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an. See, there's a lot of you can say communal harm that comes with bearing false testimony. Because it could break families and communities because of that. The person that you've used it against will never be happy, even though the decree was maybe made in favor of the other person. Right. What does qawlu zur, shaharatu zur? It means essentially to bear witness with something that you don't know about. You're lying about it, or you know the opposite of, and you say the contrary to it. Simple. A few adab and etiquette we understand from this. The Prophet ﷺ was leaning when he said the first part. It means that a teacher can teach in certain cases in that kind of relaxed, with that kind of relaxed attitude. However, that's not what the Prophet ﷺ used to always do. So it would depend on who you're teaching, and if you have some kind of an informal relationship with someone, then in that case it's fine. For example, a friend of mine who studied in Mauritania, he said that many of the scholars there in the desert, they live in tents and things like that as well, and they just Bedouins, they're like Bedouins, but great scholars, they've memorized so much. So many of them, they will lie down and teach, kind of relax on the side and teach. That's just the way they do down there. So it's not haram to do that, but you can't do that everywhere because people expect a certain kind of posture from people. And the Prophet ﷺ never used to always do that. And it's also fine to emphasize something overly, as the Prophet ﷺ did here, to really drive the point home about something very serious. So when he set up, and then he started talking about this false testimony. This hadith has nothing to do with an object because it doesn't mention what the Prophet ﷺ was leaning on. It just says that he was leaning and then he sat up. So Imam Tirmidhi has brought it here in this chapter, but we can't really see the full connection, but it's related. The next hadith is 130. In this, the Prophet ﷺ this is related from Abu Juhayfa radiyallahu anhu, that Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Amma ana fala akulu muttaki'an." As far as I'm concerned, I do not eat leaning. This shows karaha, and it shows great discouragement and reprehensibility for eating while leaning. The reason for that is, when a person is eating, they need to be thankful for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving them, blessing them with that, because many in the world do not get blessing of food. So it's a time of tawadu and shukrillah. It's a time of humility, and it's a time of thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Leaning at that time is the way the arrogant people used to eat. The worst of them, the way the Romans used to eat, is literally lying down. Right? That's the biggest expression of it. But otherwise, leaning in a nice chair and, you know, eating food being brought to you, and so on. That's why it's better to eat on the floor, because you don't really lean. In that case, eating on chairs, there's a kind of a leaning that takes place there anyway. It's not haram to do it, but it's considered reprehensible. Some have said it's makruh tanzihi, some have said it's more than that. But according to some ulama, they say that the Prophet ﷺ used to consider it haram upon himself to eat leaning, but not necessarily for his ummah. So it's not haram. Many of the Hanafi fuqaha have also written that it's makruh, or some have said that if it's not done for arrogance purposes, then it's okay in certain cases. But it's best to refrain from eating while leaning. What does it mean by leaning? Right? That's another issue. What does it mean by muttaki'an in Arabic? That needs to be understood. So it could mean on one side, a pillow or something else that you're leaning on. It could be maybe just an arm rest. It could be anything. That is a type of leaning as well. It could also mean leaning on a pillow in the back, on the back, at the back, for example. Because that shows kind of a disregard for thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while eating. Another one is sleeping lying down, which is clearly an extreme version of that. And subhanAllah, some have also said that it could also refer, because inherent in this is the idea that leaning in this kind of relaxed way will make you eat more. So in any posture in which it causes you to eat more and spread your stomach, then that would be makruh as well, which means sitting cross-legged, which most people do. Some have actually said sitting cross-legged is a type of leaning because it opens up everything, right? And you eat more in that sense. You know, people, they'll sort of tell you, relax, relax, you know, sit properly. Even if you're sitting like this, when you go to somebody's house and if you're sitting like this, the sunnah posture, for example, they say, no, relax, you know, like open up as such, stuff yourself. They've probably got the right to say that because they have to be hospitable. That's their hospitality. That's what a host does, but that doesn't mean that you have to actually do it. I think we eat enough anyway. SubhanAllah, the advice that we get changes every year. You know, some say, well, eat only these times, and now I think the current trend is eat frequently. Right? Eat frequently. Do you know that about 50 years, before 50 years, people did not eat between meals, generally speaking? Right? In the West as well. There were proper meal times, and there was nothing. This whole snacking system came out of America. Right? The men who made us fat. Right? There's a documentary about that. But essentially, this whole thing about, you know, what's that called? Milky bar. Good enough to eat between meals. Healthy enough to eat, I don't know, safe enough to eat between meals or something. This whole thing about snacking, because you get more money out of that. If people are eating only at food times, then there's only certain things that you can... But to encourage them to eat between meals, midnight snacks, right? Unofficial suhoors as such, and all of that, you've just opened up billions of dollars. You can make a huge amount of money. And then, you know, and then, subhanAllah, it's just, that's why their advice will change all the time. You know, sugar's bad sometimes, fat becomes bad another time, corn syrup is bad, butter is bad, worse than margarine, then sometimes margarine becomes worse than butter, right? Different types of oil, you know, suddenly corn oil, vegetable oil, canola oil, and then suddenly you hear that canola oil is not that good. That's why the best advice, kulu washrabu wala tusrifu. Eat, drink, do not waste. Number one. Number two, the worst of the vessels that you can fill is your stomach. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. I think that is timeless advice. And nobody can disagree with that. The worst of the vessel that you can fill is the stomach. And he said, it's enough for a human being that they eat one or two morsels just to keep their back straight. لُقَيْمَات لِيُقِيمَ الصُّلْبَة. And he says, if he wants to eat more, then eat up to one third. So one third is the max. SubhanAllah. But we stuff, I mean, we're probably all included in that. Because we all make up the statistics of how many people are obese per 100 or something like that. In this country as well. But essentially that's why he said one third for the food, one third for the water, and one third for air. You know, if you didn't have this much choice, you go to Iceland and it's just all freezers. But you got so much choice. And it's attractive. I mean, just give an example of one. I mean, we're not even talking about the bigger supermarkets. We're just talking about a freezer section. And you go in there and, you know, you're going to budget yourself out. You know, you got 50 pounds or 40 pounds study. Oh, this looks good. That looks good. That'll be good for a bad day when I come. And the women, mashallah, you know, because you get all this... Yes. Right. You know, oh, we don't have to cook. Okay, we'll buy this. We'll just put it in the oven. We'll just put it in the microwave. It's just, subhanAllah, and it's not healthy. The thing is that it's not healthy. And then we eat more. Because of variety, we eat more. We have to do this. If it was just one, it'd be... They did a study recently that if there was only one type of jeans that you could buy, right? Different sizes, but just one type of jeans, it'd be so much easier to go in and just buy jeans. But when you go in a shop, number one, there are about 40 companies. Okay, well, you don't like all the companies. You're going to buy from Levi's, you're going to buy from, you know, X-Star, G-Star, whatever it's called, I don't know, right? Right? Then within each of them, you've got the shaded ones, and you've got these burnt ones, and you've got these torn ones, and you've got these all sorts of stuff. How do you choose a pair of jeans? It's a dilemma. As an example, this was a study done on jeans. That's why I mentioned jeans. I don't have anything to do with jeans. Right. It's just made it more confusing. According to some ulama, that, as I mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ used to consider it haram to lean, but that's not on the ummah. For the ummah, it's makruh according to the asah opinion. However, many ulama have said it's okay as well. Now, what it is that the way the Prophet ﷺ is saying this, because in the second hadith, in the next hadith, hadith number 131, Prophet ﷺ just simply says, "La akulu muttaki'an," I don't eat leaning. So what the situation was, is that
the other people, the other communities, civilizations, they used to lie down, they used to relax, they used to put their, you know, lean, and they used to have this really pompous style of eating. So the Prophet ﷺ was just trying to prove that I am a simple man, I am no, and that's why when one man came in, he says, I am not a tyrant ruler. I am a simple man who sits on his knees to eat. It's a it was that kind of an expression of humility. That's what this is all about. The best way to eat that is mentioned is, it's related that the Prophet ﷺ used to sometimes eat squatting on his feet. Right? Squatting on his feet. Sometimes he would have the right leg up and sitting on the left one. So the left leg is down, as in tashahud, and the right one is up. So that's another way. Ibn al-Qayyim says that it's also related from the Prophet ﷺ that he used to sit eating with the upper part of the right foot on the back, on the sole of the left foot. So sitting like we probably do in tashahud, with the feet together like that at the back. This is one of the most natural positions that you could, you're sitting, because it's similar to the fetal position. And he used to eat like that. Tawadu'an lillah. Out of humility in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They say that that's probably the most healthiest way to sit and eat, because your stomach isn't really expanded at that time as well, so you won't overeat. Hadith number 131 is related from Ali ibn al-Aqmar. He says, I heard Abu Juhayfa, same sahabi, saying that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I don't eat leaning. So it's best to abstain from it, but it is permissible in some case if you're tired or something of that nature. The last hadith in this chapter, hadith number 132, is related from Jabir ibn Samurah radiyallahu an. He says, I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam muttaki'an ala wisadatin. I saw him leaning on a pillow. That's all he says. In that first hadith we said, it was on his left. And there, as I mentioned, that only that narrator has mentioned the left side. Otherwise, generally, the stronger narrations just say he was leaning. We don't know which side. Imam Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, the author, he says that Waqi, the later narrator, does not mention in here on the left-hand side. And this is the way more than one person has related from Israel, the upper narrator, just like Waqi has. We don't know anybody who has related that, who has related the Prophet ﷺ was leaning on his left side, except Ishaq ibn Mansur from Israel, which was the first narration. It's a comment on the fact that only one of the many narrators from one of the sub-narrators, only one of them have added the left-hand side. So, wallahu alam. And finally, the next chapter, which just has two hadith, which is about leaning on someone. Very simple. The first hadith is from Anas radiallahu an, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kana shakiyan. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was feeling ill. He was sick. He wasn't feeling well. This was during his last days when he was ill. And فَخَرَجَ يَتَوَكَّأُ. He came out of his room. If you remember in those days, he sometimes didn't come out for the prayer, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu led the prayer. On this occasion, he actually came out of the room, but يَتَوَكَّأُ عَلَىٰ أُسَامَ. He was supporting himself on Usama radiallahu anhu. قَدْ تَوَشَّهَ بِهِ. No, وَعَلَيْهِ ثَوْبٌ قِتْرِيٌ. On him was a kind of a shawl, a sheet. He had a sheet on, which is a kind of a thick sheet that had some lines in there, some symbols, some marks on there. Right? قَدْ تَوَشَّحَ بِهِ, which he had wrapped around himself in a particular, like normally the way you wrap yourself in an ihram, when you take it from under the right armpit and over the left shoulder. That's how he had it on. This was during that time. And the last hadith is 134, which is related from Ata ibn Abi Rabah, from Fadl ibn Abbas. Ata ibn Abi Rabah was one of the main students of Abdullah ibn Abbas. So he relates this from Abdullah ibn Abbas, his brother, Fadl ibn Abbas. He had a number of brothers, Fadl ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Quthum ibn Abbas. These were brothers, sons of Abbas radiallahu anhu. So, Fadl ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu relates, دَخَلْتُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ فِي مَرَضِهِ الَّذِي تُوفِيَ فِيهِ. I entered into the room of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during the illness in which he passed away later. وَعَلَىٰ رَأْسِهِ إِصَابَةٌ. On his head was a bandage. Safra, yellowish in color. Maybe it was because of the oil. Not necessarily yellow colored, but it was yellowish because of the oil that he had applied to his head. فَسَلَّمْتُ. I made salam. So he then responded and he said, Ya Fadl, قُلْتُ لَبَّيْك يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. He said, Oh Fadl, I said لَبَّيْك يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. So we understand from this that to لَبَّيْك is not just restricted to when you go for Hajj. When you say it to Allah, لَبَّيْك, اللَّهُمَّ لَبَّيْك, I am present, O Allah, I am present. You can say it to others to show that you're present. It's literally the word can be used for that. So he used it in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then he told Fadl ibn Abbas, he says, أُشْتُدْ بِهَذِهِ الْعِصَابَةِ رَأْسِي. Tie this tightly around my head. So he told him to tie that around his, maybe because of the headache or something, he told him to tie it around his head. قَالَ فَفَعَلْتُ. He said, I did that. I tied it around his blessed head. ثُمَّ قَعَدَ. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after he had been lying down, he sat up. He sat up. فَوَضَأَ كَفَّهُ عَلَى مَنْكِبِي. He put his palm on my shoulder so that that would help him to stand up. ثُمَّ قَامَ. And then he stood up like that. وَدَخَلَ الْمَسْجِدِ. And then entered into the masjid. وَفِي الْحَدِيثِ قِصَّةِ. Then the rest of the hadith is, it's a lengthy hadith. But just to give you a brief idea, he came into the masjid. He got on top of the, he ascended the mimbar, the pulpit. And then he commanded that everybody be, an announcement be made that everybody should come together. He praised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he asked if anybody is owed anything by him. And to clear any issues there may have been. And a number of other things. It's a long story, but the reason Imam Tirmidhi brings this here is because it's to show that he used the support of somebody else to walk with, which is completely fine. And that by that ends this chapter. The next chapter is on the general lifestyle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمدا ما هو أهله اللهم ارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا واجعلنا هداة لمن اهتدى اللهم إنا نسألك تمام العافية ودوام العافية والشكر على العافية اللهم رب زدنا علما نافعا ورزقا واسعا وعملا متقبلا وشفاء من كل داء اللهم أصلح لنا شأننا كله ولا تكلنا إلى أنفسنا طرفة عين اللهم قوي في رضاك ضعفنا اللهم قوي في رضاك ضعفنا اللهم قوي في رضاك ضعفنا اللهم انصر من نصر دين محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان اللهم انصر إخواننا في سبيلك اللهم احفظهم واحفظنا من البلاء والآفات والمحن اللهم جنبنا الفواحش ما ظهر منها ما بطن اللهم ارحمنا بالقرآن العظيم واجعله لنا إماما وهدى ونورا ورحمة اللهم ذكرنا منه ما نسينا وعلمنا منه ما جهلنا اللهم ارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وآناء النهار سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين